Luke chapter 8. It's a joy to be gathered in the name of the Lord together and also to be on this journey together of faith, helping one another in the most holy faith to make it to heaven, the goal. And we've grown in our love and appreciation and affection for one another over the years, and I feel like if I were to preach something that was wrong, I think you would have the love to tell me and let me know, and that I would have the love to appreciate that and to want to only preach the truth. And so that's what we're here for, to honor the Word of God and the will of God, and to help one another, you know, to understand the truth better and to follow the Lord closer. We're in a series on the life of Jesus from the book of Luke, and we come to Luke chapter 8 where the storm is stilled. And I think every one of us could probably remember a storm that we'd rather forget, you know, that we've been through, such as like being stuck in the house in a storm with the power out. You know, or I remember a few years ago we were driving through the Dakotas, where the Badlands are, and we're fine. You know, like the weather's fine, but over in the horizon there's like these dark clouds, and the direction we're going and the way the clouds are coming, I could tell that there was going to be a point of contact there. And let me tell you, I've never seen a storm like I saw that day. It got so dark, and we were being pelted by rain and then pelted by hail. And I've never seen an electric, like a, what they call a lightning storm. That was a lightning storm. It was crazy. In fact, it got so intense that there was lightning strikes like every second, and I believe it got to the point of intensity that there were multiple lightning strikes per second. And I'm driving in the dark and my eyes are just going buggy because it was just one flash after another, like a strobe light. It was crazy. We were fearful, but we were fascinated at the same time. Just the power of God's creation. And they call it the perfect storm. You know, when all of the conditions collide and converge, like maybe an Aleutian cold air stream coming out of Alaska colliding with warm air, and the storms that just can come out of nowhere. Well, this would happen. It doesn't just happen here. It happens in different places in the world. And one of the places in the world that it happens is where the Sea of Galilee is geographically, between the hot deserts in the east and then over to the Mediterranean, where the water is and the air is cooler. Sometimes when the right conditions converge, there's storms that arise just out of nowhere. And that's what we find here, a perfect storm in Luke chapter 8. Read with me, if you would, Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." This was the storm here that they got into the boat to cross over. The Sea of Galilee is, I believe it's 13 miles tall and 5 miles at its narrowest point wide. So it's a ways to get across the Sea of Galilee. And so you you have this area where the Sea of Galilee, it's 682 feet below sea level. And then you have surrounding it is these hills that rise as much as 2,000 feet above sea level. So you've got this kind of a perfect cauldron shape to create some intense storm activity, because these plains and these gorges, they function as funnels for the velocity of wind. And so what happens is a storm can come up just without any notice when the perfect conditions converge. And just to give you an idea, there was a traveler in the last century who was on the Sea of Galilee when a storm hit. And this is how they described it. The sun had scarcely set when the wind began to rush down toward the lake, and it continued all night long with increasing violence, so that when we reached the shore the next morning, the face of the lake was like a huge boiling cauldron. That was an eyewitness account on the Sea of Galilee. So you've got this storm, and then of course you have the fear. A windstorm came up down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." You have to remember, these are commercial fishermen who grew up on the Sea of Galilee. Some of them, Peter, James, and John. And so you can tell the intensity of this storm by the fear of these disciples who were commercial fishermen on this lake. Experienced fishermen and skilled sailors, they'd grown up on the Sea of Galilee. But they're filled with fear. Waves are crashing over the boat. And Mark gives a little more detail. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. So you've got this situation where the waves are coming over the bow of the boat, starting to fill the boat. And if the boat capsizes, they're going to drown. I mean, that's just the logical conclusion. At least that's what they're thinking. Fear paralyzes faith. In the Greek word for anxiety is merimnaou, and it means to pull apart, like being stretched in two directions, which is a form of torture, by the way. In the Latin, it means to choke, so being choked. So worry, fear can choke like a stranglehold, and fear can paralyze faith in this way. And meanwhile, what's Jesus doing? He's asleep in the boat. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Jesus had been sleeping in the boat. He had spent an entire day teaching, dealing with Pharisees' objections, teaching and healing, and he had spent all day doing that, and he's actually exhausted. And so to actually cross the lake is much easier than having to walk around the perimeter of the lake, which would have been, you know, maybe another day. So he's exhausted, and he's sleeping. The emotional toll, he's sleeping in the boat. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." How comforting to know that it's not the storm that actually wakes Jesus up. It's actually the distressing call of the disciples. That's what actually gets Jesus' attention, not the storm. But when his disciples are in distress, that actually gets his attention. Never did a ship carry a more precious burden than that one. What a wonderful mingling of deity and humanity seen in this display of supernatural power. Because of the limitations of his humanity, he who never sleeps had need of the rest and refreshment of sleep. But as God, he arose from sleep and rebuked the storm. Just in a few moments of time, they saw the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus within just moments of each other. He's literally asleep in the bow of the boat, in the middle of the storm, and they wake him up, and it's not the storm that wakes up Jesus, it's the distress, the call of the disciples, and he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And honestly, it's hard for us 2,000 years later to be in that boat and to imagine what that was like. But for those that were in that boat, in that storm, there was no doubt about Jesus' power. When he just gets up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and then there's an instant calm. I mean, no doubt. Who does that? Except Jesus himself. He literally commanded the wind and the waves to stop with a command. We've looked at the crisis. Let's look at a few implications and then a few applications. The first implication is fear. Master, we are perishing. Fear is an intense and powerful emotion, and we will do just about anything to avoid it, right? Fear causes anxiety, it causes panic, it causes confusion and doubt. And we see that in Mark's account. Notice what they say that Luke didn't include. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Do you not care that we're about to die? It's like an implication. It's like they're implicating Jesus for not caring. And that's what fear does. It actually makes us think that God doesn't care. He doesn't care that I'm going through this right now. But just because we're experiencing a storm doesn't mean that God doesn't know or God doesn't care. He knows when every sparrow falls. And so, obviously, you are of much more value than sparrows. But we do feel that way. In fact, C.S. Lewis lost his wife to cancer. And they had only been married just a short number of years. And he said, "I didn't realize how much grief felt like fear. I didn't realize how much grief felt like fear." And so we do experience fear in a number of different ways. It can be through fear. It can be through grief. It can be through loss. But God knows that we're in the storm. And Peter actually was in that boat. And look at what Peter says later. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." One of the reasons Satan uses fear against us is because it makes us think that God doesn't care. And yet Peter was in that boat, and he's saying, you need to give all your anxieties to him because he does care for you. Don't believe that lie from the enemy. God does care. So the first implication here is fear. The second one is faith. Jesus calms the storm, and then he turns around to the disciples and just says, "Where's your faith?" Why would he say that? Why would he ask that? Where is your faith? Well, we put our faith in a few places. If we were to ask, "Where is your faith?" We might, if we were honest, say, "Well, my faith is in myself." That is the fatal flaw of so many belief systems today, that you are your own savior. Your faith is in yourself. It's in your intelligence, or your secret knowledge, or your sheer will of determination that's supposed to save you. And it just means you don't need God. You only need yourself, right? Self is center. Self is savior. But self has no power over the storms. And this is the fatal flaw of all the New Age belief systems and Eastern mysticism and Eastern religions, that you just have to reach enlightenment. And then when you reach enlightenment, you find out that suffering is a myth. It's not real. No, that's false. But you're supposed to save yourself. And that is the fatal flaw of so many belief systems, even the good person belief system in America today, that you're saving yourself. You don't need Jesus. You're a good person. Why would you need the blood of Jesus? So this faith in yourself is a fatal flaw. Because it sounds great until the storm hits. And then, what are you going to do? Now you're supposed to heal yourself? Now you're supposed to save yourself? So that's one way we put our faith. Another is we put our faith in someone else. Some people put their faith in their doctor. And their faith is in their doctor is greater than their faith in God. Their faith is in their doctor, and whatever their doctor says is gospel. Some put their faith in a politician, or a celebrity, or a spouse, or a boss, or a friend, or a family member. And this is misplaced faith because they can't save you. And when it comes time, when you need them, where are they going to be? So we put our faith in ourselves, we put our faith in someone else. And here's the most seductive one. Sometimes we put our faith in a particular outcome. That's where our faith is. That if things just turn out a certain way, I'm going to put my faith in that. In other words, rather than having our faith in God, our faith is going to be in a particular outcome. That if I just get what I want, the right circumstances will save me. And that's the if then. If I could just get that job, then my life will be good. If I could just get the right spouse, then my life will be good. If I could just get the retirement or the whatever. If I just get what I want, the right circumstances will save me. And so what happens is we're praying to God for a particular outcome. And this is what happens. People will pray to God for a particular outcome, and then when that particular outcome doesn't happen, they lose their faith. Why? Because their faith wasn't in God. Their faith was in a particular outcome. And when that outcome didn't happen, now we have to blame God. Now I don't have faith. Why? Well, your faith never was in God. It was in what you want. Your faith was in a particular outcome, and it didn't happen. But if our faith is in a particular outcome, then what are we going to do? We're just going to be chasing outcomes for the rest of our life. We're just going to be chasing, if only this. We need our faith in something higher than that. Our faith has to be in the one who does not change, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our anchor has to be in someone higher than what we want. And that anchor has to be in Christ. Christ. That's where our faith needs to be, not in a particular outcome. And so the prayer of faith, think about this. James talks about the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith has to be faith in God, not faith in an outcome. And we just have to trust that God knows what is best, you know? So where is your faith? Don't let fear cause you to forget the promises of God. Jesus didn't say, he said, let's cross over. Let's get in the boat and cross over to the other side of the lake. He didn't say, let's just give it our best shot. We may drown in the middle of a storm. That's not what he said. He said, we're going to get in that boat. We're going to cross this lake. We can't let fear make us forget the promises of God. And even in a terrible storm, he's saying, where is your faith? You notice he's actually expecting them to have faith even in a storm. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Look at my faith is in my covetousness. My faith is the things that I'm trying to get. And what is he saying? He's saying, no. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we have to want God more than we want some outcome. We have to want God more than some things that we think is going to fill the God-shaped void in our heart. So, and then the third implication here, we looked at fear, we looked at faith. What about truth? Jesus calms the storm, and they instantly know, okay, something incredible just happened, and they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. in Mark's account, they were afraid, but after Jesus calms the storm, it says, then they were really afraid. Because they just realized they're in the boat with the creator of the universe. Because who else can actually tell a storm to stop and it just calms just like that? Jesus was tired. He's asleep in the boat in the middle of the storm. He commands the storm to be still, and it's suddenly calm. And within the span of just a few moments, they see his humanity being tired and his deity. He just rebukes the storm and it stops. They actually saw the truth of who Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They suddenly came to a realization that was just too overpowering to even deny. The Creator was in the boat with them. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Yes, he had power over the storm. And if you think about it, our galaxy is estimated to be 100,000 light years across. Just our galaxy. 100 billion stars just in our galaxy. And yet, it is estimated that there's 100 billion other galaxies as big as ours. So 100 billion stars in our galaxy, 100 billion galaxies the size of ours, and the universe, it is believed to be expanding at 200 million miles per hour. Expanding. That's why the scripture says that no one can measure the universe, because once you measure it, it's already changed. It's expanding at over 200 million miles per hour. And the creator of all that is in the boat with the disciples. That boat's not going to sink. If Jesus is in your boat, that boat's not going to sink. Let's look at just some implications, some applications now. First of all, of course, that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And if Jesus is in the boat, you're not going to sink. But as far as applications, we're all going to experience storms in life. And that's, the disciples were no different. Storms of life are just unexpected events, sometimes tragic events that happen without warning. Sometimes they're economic storms. You know, a market crash. In the Old Testament, when a famine hit, it affected everybody, young or old. It was a market crash of ancient times. And when that happened, God provided a way for Abraham to make it down into Egypt. He provided a way for Israel to be provided for. But there are economic storms, even today, market crashes, losing a job, industries downsize, and there's unemployment, and there's hard times. There's health crisis storms. I mean, just think about what Jack just went through. A health crisis storm, 6 days in the hospital. Lisa's dad, now dealing with cancer, radiation treatments, chemotherapy, infusions, fear and pain. Yeah, there are health crisis storms. There's also emotional and relationship storms that hit without warning. When you read the Psalms, you realize the psalmist is being real with God about grief, about depression, about sadness, about loss. It's all there in the Psalms. Why is that? Why is that there? It's so that we can take all our cares and anxieties to God and to be open and honest with God, to let him know, I don't know, why is my soul so downcast? Why am I experiencing spiritual depression? Why all of it can be taken to God in prayer? And that's what the psalmist does. Even spiritual storms can hit us when we're wrestling with guilt and shame from our sin, or when we experience spiritual depression. remember C.S. Lewis, he said, the body and the spirit, or the body and the soul, are so close that when one catches a cold, the other catches it too. Just meaning that if your body is down, your soul's going to be down. And when your soul's down, sometimes your body's going to be down. But we have to realize that, yeah, we're going to experience the storms of life, but faith is not the absence of fear. It is the belief that there is something more important than fear. Even in the midst of a storm, fear imprisons, faith liberates. Fear paralyzes, faith empowers. Fear disheartens, faith encourages. Fear sickens, faith heals. Fear makes useless, faith makes serviceable. And most of all, fear puts hopelessness at the heart of life, while faith rejoices in God. So yeah, we all experience the storms of life. Only Christ can calm the storms. The disciples were gripped by fear, but they did the right thing. Don't you think they did the right thing by going to the Lord? I like this passage in Isaiah 26. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. So, when we think about, at the heart of anxiety is fear. And at the heart of fear is our focus. And so when we're focused on the storm, there's going to be fear. But when we focus on God, there's peace. That's what Isaiah is saying. It is a peace that surpasses understanding, because it's a peace that doesn't make sense. When you're in the middle of the storm, you really shouldn't have peace, right? And yet, it's there. It's available. And it surpasses understanding. I mean, how do you describe what is beyond understanding? It has to be experienced. It's hard to describe. But the people who have experienced have tried to describe it, but it's beyond understanding. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so there's something about taking it to God in prayer with praise and thanksgiving, casting all your anxieties on him. And there's something about the peace of God that he shares with us that guards our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Something special is happening there. One person that I found that described the peace that surpasses understanding that I thought was worth sharing, and that is, it is the smile of God reflected in the soul of the believer. The heart's calm after Calvary's storm. The conviction that God, who spared not his own son, will surely also, along with him, freely give us all things. It's the peace of knowing that you're a child of God, and that your Father in heaven loves you with an everlasting love. And so, only Christ can calm the storms, and only Christ can save us from the greatest storm of all. Of course, the greatest storm of all is going to be Judgment Day. No one else can calm that storm except Jesus himself. You know, Jesus experienced a storm like no other at Golgotha, a rocky hill just outside the walls of Jerusalem. There was 3 hours of darkness. There was an earthquake. The veil of the temple was torn. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Jesus gave it all to pay it all for our sins. He went through a storm so that we wouldn't have to go through the greatest storm of all. He shed his blood to rescue us from the greatest storm of all, Judgment Day. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's just something incredible happened at the cross. And that is that Jesus took on the wrath of God, the wrath of God against all unrighteousness, the wrath of God against all sin of all of mankind. God poured out his wrath on his Son at the cross. And Jesus took that wrath upon himself and paid the wrath that was due. He paid it for us so that we wouldn't have to experience that on judgment day. And so Jesus is the only one who can actually save us from the greatest storm of all, the storm of judgment day. And that's why Scripture tells us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it just makes you wonder, well, how do I get into Christ? Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ, or have put on Christ. And so we are baptized into Christ, where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So by believing, by repenting, by being born again, baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, we have a place of safety where there's no condemnation. And it's also this wonderful place because Christ is the rock that withstands the storms of life, and no storm can actually separate you from him. Notice, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Christ is in your boat, it's not going to sink. If you're in Christ, you are safe from the storms. And what's fascinating is not only does Christ have power over the storms, but he actually chose to be with you in the storms. He actually chose to go through the greatest storm at Calvary, and he chose to be with you in the storms that you experience here in this life. Because what was his promise? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, nothing can separate you. There's no storm that's going to separate you from his love. And I know that we do fret, myself included, when we watch the news. How can you not? And we basically, when we look at the news, if you're like me, the ship's sinking. That's my conclusion of watching the news. The ship is going down. We're just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. So, yes, I understand that it does feel that way. But remember, if you're in Christ, you're safe. You're safe. I realize there are storms and there's things that are coming down, and some things have to come down according to God's will. We don't know. But if you're in Christ, you're safe. And that is the message of hope that we can share with the world. I mean, I have friends who are not Christians that are terrified. I mean, truly terrified after watching the news. And it is terrifying the way the world is going. But we have a hope. And when people ask us about that hope, we need to be ready with an answer. That it's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. And he will help. Take you all the way through the final storm, the storm of judgment day. He will be with us. That's what a mediator is. One who is alongside. Jesus will be alongside you in the storm. He will be alongside you on judgment day. You are safe in him. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.